Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will be our text this morning as we consider the truth of the Word of God in our battle against temptation. Speaking of food, there is a story told by Jim Grant about one of his overweight business associates. This man decided it was time to lose some poundage, and so he started taking some drastic measures, taking his diet seriously. He even changed his driving route on the way into work to avoid his favorite bakery. And alas, one morning, though, he showed up to work, and he was carrying a fresh, big coffee cake with him. And so everybody in the office is like, what is going on? I thought this guy was on his diet. He walks in and says, this is a very, very special coffee cake, he explained. I accidentally drove by the bakery this morning, and in the window, there was this host of warm goodies, and I just felt this was no accident. And so I just prayed, Lord, if you want me to have one of those delicious coffee cakes, then let there be a parking place directly in front of the bakery. And sure enough, he continued, the eighth time around the block, there it was. We often don't help ourselves when it comes to battling against temptation. I don't presume this morning that any of you are as foolish as that man was, nor do I think that the temptations you are facing have that little of consequence or are that harmless. What I want to address with you in the next few minutes is really deadly serious. The clear and present danger which faces each man in this room. The enemy's attack against your soul is relentless. The world is pressing upon you, and your own sinful flesh, your old man, still pushes you from within to give in, to your evil desires, to rebel against God, to go your own way, to find satisfaction in something other than the Lord and obedience to Him, to give yourself over to the pull of those illicit, wicked desires in the depths of your soul. 1 John 2 describes these as the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the enemy of your soul lays out lures all around you to tempt you to give in to those desires, to rebel against God and to sin. And when you give in to those desires, you cause great damage and you put yourself at great risk. In other words, the battle is serious. The battlefield's all around you every day, and so you must be alert and on guard. You must fight against temptation with courage and clarity and faith. And that's my goal this morning. I want to encourage you and equip you for the battle. I want to put steel in your spiritual spine. I want to lift up your eyes to see the battle rightly, to fill your heart with the true hope of victory that's ours in our Lord Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 10, we find a text that's incredibly helpful on this issue. We could go to several texts in the New Testament that would be helpful. We could go to some examples, both positive and negative in the Old Testament, but I want to land here in 1 Corinthians 10. And I do that because this text has been really helpful to me over the last year or so. God's used this text to expose some flaws in my thinking and in my own battle against temptation that have been helpful. God's used this text to help me help others in equipping them to fight against their own sinful desires. So, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Father in heaven, we commit our time in the word to you, and we ask that with this text, you would open us up to the core of our existence. Use the surgical scalpel of your word to divide us to our deepest part and expose for us where sin remains, where you're at work to grow us, to be better equipped to fight the battle, and where we need to be more on guard than we are. Lord, we pray that your word would do its work by your Spirit's power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul sees that the church in Corinth is in danger. They're in danger of falling into sin. And he knows that if that sin goes unchecked, it will lead eventually to apostasy. This is serious business. From chapters 8 to 10, Paul's addressing their cavalier attitude toward their liberty in Christ, particularly as it relates to the meat that had been offered to idols, to participation in the idol rituals of their day. It was a rampant practice in the culture of Corinth, and Paul is writing to them and calling them to be concerned and aware and on guard. This is a big concern in their culture. How were they to relate to the sinful practices of those around them who didn't yet know Christ? Where should they draw the lines of what they can and can't do? So can they eat meat being sold in the marketplace that they know had been offered to idols? Can they attend a party, a celebration that was being hosted at an idol's temple where likely there would be some form of idolatrous worship as part of the ceremonies? What should they do about that as it relates to other Christians who might draw the line in a different place? How should they manage that disagreement as they walk through a pagan culture together? Those are important and prickly questions that your pastors here can answer for you. It's not the focus of our text in 1 Corinthians 10, but it leads up to it. And as Paul deals with all that, he rounds the corner from chapter 9 into chapter 10, warning them by putting his example before them. He says, when I was among you, I worked in such a way full of self-control and discipline. You know my life and my ministry. And this self-control and discipline must mark yours as well, so that you are not disqualified from the race of faith. He's concerned for them that they've lost their spiritual edge, that they've started compromising in the name of Christian liberty, that they let their foot off the gas of their own pursuit of holiness, that they've become overconfident in their standing in Christ, that they've stopped keeping watch over their own souls. And so in this text, he points them back to some Old Testament examples, tells them to learn from them, and then he points them to things that are true right now and in the future about every temptation that you will ever face. So how must we battle against temptation? This text gives us that answer. Before we get there, it's important to know that to be tested, to be tempted, just simply means to be put to the test. When it comes from the Lord, it's a good thing. It's a test of the genuineness of our faith. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, 3 through 5. James talks about that in James 1. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. We face adverse things which force us to show whether or not we will trust the Lord and obey the Lord, no matter how hard it is. But when those tests come from Satan, it's to entice us to evil, to deny the Lord, to go our own way, to pursue our own evil desires. And in every temptation, in every testing of our faith, both of those things is happening. God's doing a good thing, testing the genuineness of our faith, purifying our faith, growing us in our faith, and Satan is seeking to trip us up, to stumble us in our walk. Just think of Job in the Old Testament. This is part of why his story is included in the scriptures, is to let you know that there's multiple things going on in every difficult thing in your life. And in Job 1, we learn of that conversation between Yahweh and Satan in heaven, Satan intending the destruction of Job to prove that his faith was disingenuous, that he only loved God for what God gave him. Well, Yahweh knows the solidity of Job's faith, and he knows that he'll pass the test, and so he gives allowance and ordains for Satan to go do his dastardly deed to Job, and he does, and Job's faith remains. This is what's true in you, that when you're being tempted and tried, Satan means it for evil. He's trying to trip you up. He's trying to destroy your life. God means it for your good. So how do you fight well? How do you battle temptation well so that it is for your good? The key command in this text is found in verse 12. Paul calls us to take heed lest we fall. As has been illustrated in thousands of battle scenes that you've read in your history books, that when an army loses its situational awareness or loses its battle readiness, it loses the battle. When it loses track of what's going on and what's at stake and where the enemy is and how serious they need to take the enemy, they lose the battle. So if we stand firm in our faith in the Lord and not be caught in temptation and fall into sin, then we must take heed. We do that in two ways in this text. We do that by learning from the past, these Old Testament examples in verses 1 through 10, and we do that by learning and being equipped in the present. So think of that first one with me, just learning from the past, taking heed to ourselves by learning from the past. Paul tells us clearly in verse 11 that the history record of God's people is there for our instruction. These are great spiritual lessons to be learned by the church as she looks back at her spiritual forefathers and what they went through and what they did. Paul calls them types or examples. In verse 6, he clarifies that. And he says to them, these are bad things. These are negative examples. These are types of things you shouldn't do, how you shouldn't respond when temptation raises its ugly head in your life. So the battle for your faithfulness and for your perseverance is a battle against your own evil desires, he tells us in verse 6. Don't do what they did, and they gave in to their own evil desires. James 1 tells us that that's the power of temptation. Temptation plays upon your evil desires, and when those evil desires, when temptation enters in by that evil desire and germinates in our soul, it gives birth, and what does it produce? It always produces death and destruction. That's what happens when the world, the flesh, and the devil are luring you and enticing you into doing something evil or to not do something good that you know you should. They're appealing to your sinful, evil desires. And lest you think you're above the fray, that this danger is below you, Paul reminds you how the people of God from the past fell into sin at the most unbelievable moments. Moments that you read the Old Testament text and you think, how in the world could they abandon faithfulness to God there? Well, the reality is they did. And Paul uses them to say, don't be like them. Have situational awareness. Be alert. Be on guard. Take heed. This is crucial, he says, because the end of the ages has come upon us. He's putting the Corinthians and us in our place in redemption history. In other words, what he's saying to them is, we live in urgent times, brothers. The end of the ages is upon us. The special revelation of the Word of God is complete. The atoning sacrifice for sins has been offered and accepted. The Son of God has come, given his life as a ransom for us, returned to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of his Father. He's sent his Spirit into the world, and he is right now at work in the world to redeem the elect and build the church all around the world. Only the Lord knows when that's done, but it's close. It's close. Soon we will see his judgment fall on an unrepentant world. Soon we will enter into our rest. The day of his return is near. Soon we'll be welcomed into the joy of our master, but that is not yet. So this is no time for spiritual games or lighthearted gimmicks. This is no time for Christianity light. This is no time for spiritual ditties and fun niceties relating to your walk with the Lord. We are under attack. We are in enemy territory. The battle is raging. The end is near. Therefore, Paul says, wake up, be on guard, stand firm. Take heed by learning from the past. So what do we learn from the lessons of Old Testament Israel and their failure in faith? We learn seven lessons, and I'll be quick. I'll go through them fast. But we learn seven lessons from verses 1 through 12. And if you ever want these notes, I'm happy to email them to you. I don't expect you to write these all down. The first is that amazing spiritual experiences in the past are no safeguard for present spiritual faithfulness. Amazing spiritual experiences in the past do not guarantee that you are safe in the present. We see that especially in verses 1 through 5. So Paul goes through this list of supernatural experiences that Israel had in and around the Exodus from the land of Egypt. He says they were daily led supernaturally by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They were saved by passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. They ate bread from heaven. They drank water provided out of a rock. And that rock, he tells us, ultimately was the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, even after all of that, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness in verse 5. That might be the understatement of the scriptures right there. You know how big that generation was that came out of Egypt and was ready to go into the promised land? Estimates have it between 1 million and 2 million people. That's a lot of people. You know how many people of that generation entered into the promised land 38 and a half years later? Two. Two guys and their families, but two guys. That's the understatement of the scriptures, right? With most of them, okay, all of them but two, God was not pleased. They were riding on the coattails of past spiritual experiences, presuming on present spiritual safety. Brothers, you must not rely on what's happened before, no matter how God's used you or worked in your life in the past. Seeing God do great things for you or through you does not mean that you now get to coast into eternity. You don't get to sail easy in the later years of life just because you've seen God be faithful all these years. The battle rages heavy until your last breath. The second lesson we learn is that hard circumstances are fertile ground for evil desires. We see that in verses 7 through 10. Hard circumstances are fertile ground for evil desires. In each of these examples he gives, the people of God were facing adverse circumstances. And those adverse, difficult circumstances provided a friendly atmosphere for evil desires to gain a foothold and to lure them into sinful rebellion. So they were in the wilderness and they were eating the same thing day after day, as miraculous as it was adverse, it was hard. They were at the foot of the mountain waiting for Moses to return, and day after day waiting just became the right atmosphere for their evil desires to win their heart and lead them into temptation and sin. So for you, brothers, this is a piece of warfare intelligence from the scriptures that you must not forget. The hard circumstances of your life are fertile ground where the weeds of evil desires grow best. So where you're feeling the difficulty of life as an adult man in this world, and can we just own that life as an adult man trying to be faithful to the Lord is hard. It just is. It's not impossible. We'll talk about that in verse 13. God gives you everything you need, but it's hard. Whatever adverse circumstance you're facing right there is where the wicked desires like to prey upon your soul. They like to grow up there. So the hardship of not being married yet and wishing you were, or the difficulty of relationship conflict with one of your adult children, or the trial of a health challenge which is overwhelming you and you don't know how it's going to turn out, might be the death of you. Or the adversity of a financial struggle you just can't ever seem to get on top of or ahead of. All of those provide just the right air for your evil desires to keep breathing and to keep appealing to your heart. The hard things tempt your heart to be discontented with God, to distrust His goodness, The hard things tempt you to look for an easier path, at least for a few minutes of escape, right? Just get me out of it for a bit. This, by the way, is why we're so prone to grab our phone and jump on social media or a sports app and just waste time. Part of the lure for your heart to that is because things are hard and you want a pressure release valve. And it's so easy in our day and age with our technology, with a few swipes and a few screen touches, you can give in to temptation in record time. You can be looking at something you ought never see in record time just because you're in your heart wanted a release. You wanted out. Take heed so that you stand firm. The third lesson is that small desires can create major problems. Small desires can create major problems. If you give each of these scenarios another look, it's really amazing in verses 7 through 10 how simple and small these evil desires were. So in Exodus 32, in the golden calf incident, you know that incident? What did the people want? Well, they wanted to hear from God. They were waiting at the foot of the mountain. They were waiting for Moses to come back down. They wanted to be led by God and to hear from God, and they hadn't heard from Moses. They presumed him to be gone and dead, and so they told Aaron, do something about it. Make gods that will lead us out of here. We're tired of waiting on the Lord. You see how a small desire has ruinous effect? They were tired of waiting on God. Numbers 25, it was a simple desire to fit in with the world, to be accepted by the neighbors, to not be a distinct people, to not be strangers and aliens set apart by God and for God. It was a simple desire which provoked a horrific rebellion, sinful actions, and swift, severe judgment from the Lord. In Numbers 21, it was a simple impatience and discontentment with the Lord. They were hot and tired, sick of the same meal day after day, and lest you're too harsh on them, you would have complained, I would have complained right with them. Really, Lord, again? Can we just get out of this horrible place and get some real food? So they complained and they moaned, and God brought devastating judgment by sending fiery serpents into the camp. Numbers 14, it was a simple distrust in the Lord. They wanted an easier path into the promised land. They didn't want to fight the mighty peoples of the land. No matter if God fought for them or not, they didn't want to do it. They didn't want to trust the Lord. They didn't want to do it his way because it was too hard. So they murmured and they rebelled, and all but two of them were condemned to die in the wilderness. Brothers, your slide into sin, which might lead to apostasy, doesn't begin with massive betrayals or big steps of rebellion. It never starts big. The slide begins with small desires that go unchecked. Small desires like wanting to know what God's doing, or like wanting more than what God has provided, or like wanting a different path than what God has ordained. Those are simple desires in your heart, and left unchecked, brothers, they will ruin you. They will destroy your life and potentially your faith. Take heed. The fourth lesson is that evil desires are deadly. This comes nicely after the last point, but in each of these scenarios listed in verses 7 through 10, the sin of God's people led to the death of many thousands. And in the last one listed, all of them died except for two. The point we must see and know is that evil desires are deadly. It seems obvious, but we need to state it. Evil desires are deadly. These temptations which play upon your illicit desires in your heart are not harmless. They are not friendly. They have potential to destroy you. Now, you know this from hearing reports of other people's lives, don't you? Every time I hear of a brother pastor who's fallen into egregious ministry-ending sin, my heart grieves for him, and especially for his family and his church family. It's just devastating. I weep for those situations, how awful that is for them to walk through what sin destroys. Shortly after that grief, my next thought is, I don't ever want to be that guy. Do you think that way? Do those stories stand as signposts in your life that I don't want to be that guy? That all of my ministry friends have to talk about and pray about because I fell into some egregious ministry-ending sin. Well, how do we not become that guy? Well, in part, by fighting our evil desires in our heart. At that level, your struggle with sin is at the heart level. It's a struggle inside of you, not outside of you. So your struggle with pornography is deeper than the screen in front of you. It's deeper than your lack of accountability. It's greater than the difficulty of your situation. It's primarily and firstly a struggle with your evil desires. You want something that God hasn't given, and you're willing to sin to get it. That's why you have an immorality problem. That's why you have a pornography problem. That's why you have an overeating problem, whatever it is. You want something that God hasn't given you, and you're willing to sin to get it. Therefore, you have a heart idolatry problem. Your sinful flesh wants it. And you need to know that that's what's happening so you can own it and repent of it and turn from it and fight those evil desires, put them to death, mortify them, as Romans 8 says. Crucify them. Don't give them the light of day in your life. As soon as they cry out for attention, put them in their place by the power and presence of the Lord Jesus in your life. Do not give them an inch, or they will take a spiritual mile. Fifth, God hates our sin. God hates our sin. This is known and obvious, but it must be said. God's wrath is real. God hates our sin. Brothers, God means business more than we understand. I was talking to my sons on the phone on Thursday. We were just talking through our own personal growth and struggles and talking through a book we're reading together about emotions and developing a right biblical perspective of our emotions. It's very helpful. And we were talking through the reality of anger. And my oldest son said, I wish that the author had spent more time talking about how God is angry at our sin, because I need to develop that in my own heart. I said, amen, I do as well. Brothers, we're prone to overemphasize grace and underemphasize sin, to maximize forgiveness and minimize our sinfulness. That's what the antinomian does. And we must not go to the other ditch and become the legalist, the self-righteous law keeper who makes so much of sin and forgets and loses sight of grace. We must also always know this is a grace-fueled, Christ-centered effort against our sin. Christ is our righteousness, as we just sang together. We strive to attain the prize that is ours in Him because He has already attained it for us. But our sin is serious, and we're trained by His grace to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to put on self-control and righteousness in our own lives. Men, God hates your sin, and it's deadly serious to sin against God, who is a consuming fire. Take heed. Sixth, sin is never God's fault. Sin is never God's fault. In these circumstances listed in verses 1 through 10, the children of Israel were prone to blame God for their sin. If God would have just provided water, then I wouldn't have complained, right? If God would have been quicker to bring Moses down from the mountain, then I wouldn't have made the golden calf. I mean, you remember how they talked about that, right? We just gave Aaron our stuff, and he threw it in the fire, and out came this calf, right? God, if you would have been quicker, none of that would have happened here. It's obviously your fault. If God would have just moved them along into the promised land quicker, they wouldn't have yoked themselves to the Moabites at Baal Peor. But brothers, sin is never, ever God's fault. God revealed Himself and provided for them in every needful way, and yet they still rebelled against Him, and we're prone to the same thing. We're prone to look at our sin struggle and blame God. I remember counseling a man in my church in Pennsylvania who was struggling with pornography and sexual immorality, and it was increasing. He was realizing that the temptation was gaining ground in his life, not losing ground. And that concerned him, thankfully, and so he sought help. He knew it was a problem, and he was scared by where this was leading. The things he was doing or being willing to do that was increasingly sinful. So he confessed to me the struggle, asked for counsel and accountability. We started meeting together. In the process of helping him, in one of our sessions, he had this epiphany moment by God's kindness. I simply asked him, is there any time in which, in your week, just as you think about your schedule, is there a time in your week in which this temptation is normally true, that you're especially tempted with these sinful pursuits and these illicit desires? He thought about it for a minute. He said, you know, really, it almost always happens on Friday or Saturday night after I've finished work for the week and I'm sitting at home by myself. And I realize that I'm a single man who isn't married yet, and I'm in my late 20s, and I just want to be married, and really what I'm doing is I'm having a temper tantrum with God. I'm mad at God for not doing what I think he should have given me, and therefore I'm so unhappy and so discontented that I justify my sinfulness. He had made his sin God's fault. But he knew it wasn't. God had given him everything he needed for life and godliness. And just like that, your temptation gains traction in your heart when you think God is to blame for the hard things in your life. Our sin is never God's fault in any way. Take heed. Seventh, last lesson we learn as we look to the past is that overconfidence leads to falling into temptation. Overconfidence leads to falling into temptation. That's the truth of verse 12. Paul tells us, take heed. The context he sets for that is overconfidence. If we think how we're standing is fine, then we won't stand guard. Falling into sin happens when we're not keeping watch, and we don't keep watch when we don't think we need to, right? When we don't think there's a threat, we stop being aware. We go to bed spiritually, and we sleep through the night peacefully because the threat is over. We think ourselves to be above the temptation. We think the castle of our life is impervious to the attacks of the enemy. And that's what the Corinthians were in danger of doing, of thinking too much about their strength in Christ and their liberty in Christ, and too little about the dangers of temptation. So part of taking heed so that you remain firm in the faith is to learn these lessons from the past. Gain situational awareness. Become aware of how temptation plays upon your evil desires and take heed. But we need to marry that truth to the positive truth of verse 13. We also take heed to our souls by believing what is true in temptation. So we need to learn lessons from the past, and we also need to believe what's true in temptation. So what are the things? What are the anchors of your soul when temptation hits that you know can be true, that you can hold fast to no matter how hard the temptation gets? Well, that's what he teaches us in verse 13. These temptations brought to us by God are meant for our good, brought by Satan are meant for bad, for our downfall. So to avoid sin in these things, we need to believe what's true in the midst of these temptations. There's three main things that Paul points out that are true in every temptation you'll face. The first is that your temptation isn't unusual. Your temptation isn't unusual. That's what Paul says right away in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He means your difficult circumstance with its attending lures to sinfulness is not unique to you. It may feel unique. In fact, it may feel so unique that you're convinced you have no other option but to give in to sin because it's just so pressing upon your soul. But that is not the case. Paul says the temptation you face is a common experience. Literally, it's part of being human. That's what he says in verse 13. It's part of being human to face the temptations you face every day. So no matter how hard your situation is, no matter how strong the temptation to give in to your illicit evil desires is, it is not unique to you. You're not the first man to deal with that. You're not the only man right now dealing with that. It's part of being human. Second truth, sin is not inevitable. Sin is not inevitable. So your temptation isn't unusual, and sin is not inevitable. You simply do not have to sin. This temptation that lures you to sin is escapable. You are never so uniquely pressed by hard circumstances or unique temptations that you must give in to sin to get out of it, to get out of the difficulty. In other words, you can't say the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. When you sin, you are solely responsible, making your own choice in accord with your own evil desires. He can't even make unbelievers sin, let alone believers sin. He lures us. He makes it look the best he can, presents it to us in the most satisfying way, but it's a trap that ruins and destroys. Brothers, the temptation you face is not unique to you, and sin is not inevitable in your life. Stop believing the lie that it's too powerful, that your temptation's too difficult, that you're unable to say no and to escape. Sin is never inevitable for the Christian. The third main truth is that God is faithful. God is faithful. To be faithful simply means to be trustworthy, to always be there, to never leave and never fail, to never cease to be what we need him to be in the face of temptation. So how is God faithful in the face of your temptation? Paul gives us three ways that he's faithful. I know there's a lot here, but just try to track. It's all in the verse there in verse 13. God's faithful in that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. That's how God shows his faithfulness to you when things are hard. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This means that God knows what you can be tempted with and still resist by his power. This means that he knows your weaknesses. He knows your level of maturity. He knows what has potential to ruin and wreck your faith and what it is that you can stand firm through. To see that illustrated, you just have to think of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. You remember their trajectory of faith as they grew in maturity in their Lord? Remember in John 18 when Jesus was getting arrested? Remember how he handled that situation with his apostles around him? You remember he pled with the arresting band, let these men go? And then John fills in information we're lacking. He tells us that Jesus did that so that they would be able to stand fast, so that he would not lose any of those that his Father had given him. That's what John says in John 18. So Jesus knows as their Lord what they can handle. And in that moment, if they had gotten arrested with him and put on trial, they would have faltered and failed. Jesus knew that. He intervened and they were released. Now just think of these 11 men as their lives progress. What happens to every one of them? As best we know, they're all arrested. They're all put on trial and most of them are martyred for their faith. So at some point in their journey, they were able to handle being arrested and having the authorities question them about their faith and put them to death for it. And they didn't lose their faith, right? That encourages me, brothers, deeply. That my God is faithful to know what I can handle. This means that anything I am facing, he has sifted through his sovereign hands and his eternal wisdom. And he knows that by his power and because of his faithfulness, as I look to my Lord Jesus in all things and stand on the promises of his word, I can make it through this. That I don't have to sin to get out of it. Because God is faithful to not let me tempted beyond what I am able. So when the fires get hot and the deceitful darts are flying, you must know that God is faithful. This testing has been sifted through his wisdom and given to you. He's also faithful in that you will be given the way of escape. God's faithful in that you will be given the way of escape. So though the fires of temptation are hot and the lure to appease your evil desires seems overwhelming, there will always be another way of escape. The word for the way of escape points to the end of something or the outcome of something. It's the word used in Hebrews 13:7 when we're called to remember our leaders and consider the outcome or the way of escape of their lives. It points to the end of their lives, the overall testimony produced by faithfulness throughout. So faithful men in your life who've finished well, they've come to their way of escape. They've gone through it well, so follow them. Follow the outcome of their faith. Paul says God is faithful to bring you through trial and to eventually get you out of it. And we hear the word escape and we think escape hatch, right? That there's some kind of way I got to wiggle out of every temptation and get out of it in the immediate moment. And there are times when that is true, right? Scripture is very clear to flee sexual immorality, and that word is get out of there. Don't mess with it. Don't give it any opportunity for your soul. So if Potiphar's wife grabs your robe, leave your robe and get out of the room, right? That's the lesson of Genesis. But that's not the idea in verse 13 with this word. The idea is that there's a way of escape in that God will provide a way for you to get through it, to endure it. And that pairs well with the end of the verse, doesn't it? And this is the third way God is faithful. Escaping means enduring. Escaping means enduring. God is faithful in that escaping means enduring. That's God's way through the trial. He always provides the way of escape to help us bear up under the weight of the trial, to not be pressed down by it so as to be conformed to its wickedness, but to provide for us everything we need to endure through that testing and through that temptation. And because he is faithful, we then can be faithful. So our standing firm in the face of temptation and trial is rooted in and fully dependent upon our Lord's faithfulness to us. We simply do not have to fall into temptation. We do not have to be lured into its wily mess. God is able. We are not. So the way of escape is through. 1 Peter 5 tells us that when we resist the devil, he flees from us. When we put to death the deeds of our sinful flesh, they cease to have this compelling sway in our hearts and in our lives. As you grow in your faith, you'll realize that some of the things that grabbed your attention and would be uber detrimental to your own walk with the Lord earlier in your journey don't have the same pull they used to have. I noticed that last night after dinner. I was walking around in that little place by the Hilton there, just all the nice shops out, and just being out in culture, you see things, right? You see people dressed in ways they should not be, or you see things up in shops. And those things just didn't have the same appeal to me they would have had 20 years ago. I didn't look again. I didn't think about them. I moved on. I, by God's kindness and grace, just put that out of my mind and thought about good and right things. That's not because I'm so wonderfully holy. It's just because God's taught me through the years that I don't have to give in to those illicit desires. That's what happens as you grow the way through, you find to be the way of faithfulness. As an illustration of that truth, I want to point you quickly to Daniel's three friends. You remember their situation, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If ever anyone had to sin because there was no other way, wouldn't it be them? They were told, listen, if you bow down and worship the golden image, you will be fine. But if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace and it will mean certain death. Every human reasonable perspective on that situation agrees with the assessment. If I get thrown into the fiery furnace, it's over, right? I'm dead. Oh well. Sounds like a pretty inevitable thing. Die or sin. How easy in that moment, if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to justify sinning. I'm going to sin and live another day. God will understand. He'll help me tomorrow to repent, find forgiveness, and figure this out. This is where we see that these men obviously knew their God and knew what was true about this moment of testing. Listen to how they answer Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel 3, 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know what they're saying? Our God's bigger and greater than your fire. And we're going to worship him by being faithful to him. And whatever happens is in his hands. And if he chooses to rescue us through your fire and we come out the other side alive, then you'll see it. If not, just know God's still greater than your God and your fire. You know how the story ends. They were rescued. How were they rescued? What was the way of escape for them? Did some angel intervene and say, oh, whoa, 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 okay, enough. They passed the test. Turn the furnace off. No, they had to go in the furnace, presuming that they would die to be faithful to God. Brothers, this is the way. It is through, by the faithfulness of God. Take heed by believing that your temptation isn't unique. Therefore, sin is not inevitable, and God is faithful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we plead with you for your help to now live in light of these truths. We've heard them. Our minds and hearts have been stirred by them. We want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We want to be faithful to you no matter the outcome, no matter the hardship. Father, we want to do the right thing. By your strength, by the grace found in your Son, we can be. So, Father, would you please help us? Help us to see where the hard things in life are creating unique temptations for our soul. Help us to be on guard and vigilant and quick and ready to put sin to death. And help us, Father, to walk in the light and life that we have in you. Lord, we trust you that you are faithful, that you provide a way of escape, and that one day that escape will be the return of your Son. We long for that day. May it be today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.